Tonight is our very first ever lecture on dating. And welcome. You guys excited about this evening? Yes? I feel like there's a lot of nervousness in the air. I don't know why. There's a lot of tension or nervousness. You guys, you okay? Loosen up a bit? All right. I've been promising this lecture for some time now, and I found the right person to do it. So I invited him here this evening. Now, like most of you may know, 75% of our church is single, and that number is very surprising. Though our demographic matches a lot of San Francisco, this actual number of single people in our church is a bit skewed when it comes to the city. There's not really hard to find an accurate number of how many people in San Francisco are married. But what we do know, especially with all the stuff that's been coming out in blogs and articles and magazines in the paper about San Francisco is a very hard place to find a relationship. And it's increasingly hard place to find a Christian relationship. And it's been increasingly difficult for people in our church to find a meaningful relationship, people that are single looking for a spouse, looking for someone that they want to get married to. And it seems that a majority of people want to be married at some point in their life. They want to be married as they get into their late 20s and early 30s. They want to get married. They want to find the right person. But they don't know how to go about doing it. And what it also seems is happening is that everyone starts to blame. We all start to blame each other. It seems that people say, I hear this a lot, it's the men's fault. Dave, you need to tell the men in our church that they need to step up. I hear that all, and all the women are clapping, like, thank you, finally. We hear this a lot. It's the men's fault in our church. They need to step up. There are boys who are either looking for a mom, or they're looking for a buddy to play Xbox with. Now, both of those are low blows, but I think in several cases they're fair. Or we blame the women, and I've also heard this from the men. It's the women's fault. They're not approachable at all. They're only interested in men who make either money or they look a certain way. And this, too, though it is a low blow, it's true in some cases. Or it's the city's fault. It's San Francisco. That's the problem with dating here at San Francisco. It's full of geeks on their laptops too consumed with their career to ever put in the real work of a relationship. And this is true as well. I guess my point is this. It's everyone's fault. It's all of our fault. It's not just one thing. It's a culture we live in, too. And so what we need is wisdom. And so tonight, I want to pray that we are given wisdom from God. As Pastor John Mark will be teaching in a second on this lecture, it's really hard to find a biblical precedence for a teaching on marriage. And so most of this will be wisdom. Like if you've ever read the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, that's wisdom literature. And in there, it's really hard to find a hard black and white yes or no. You find situational wisdom. Well, it's right in this situation, it's right in this situation, it's wrong in this situation, it's wrong in this situation, which will probably happen today. And so what we hope to do is, through tonight, is gain wisdom from God through John Mark's lecture, and then afterwards, a panel of four people. And we got tons of questions in, and you guys have been asking great questions, but let me start by praying for wisdom before we even get any further in this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us, your children, wisdom. You give us common sense, and you give us your scriptures to guide us morally, ethically, and also relationally, Lord. And I know that all of these things seem to fly out of the window when we get into a dating relationship. It's very difficult to follow the ethics of Scripture and the morals of Scripture and what we're called to be and do in a relationship. And so, God, would you please give us strength, give us courage to stand firm on your word, and then give us wisdom. Your word says that we can ask you for wisdom and you will give it freely without reproach. And so I pray that this whole room tonight would be endowed with wisdom from on high. So please give us wisdom, God. And I pray, God, that you would give us willing hearts and open minds to receive truths tonight. We want to be changed. We want our relationships, both single, dating, engaged, and the marriage, to be God-glorifying. We want not to look like our culture, but, Lord, look like people who've been set apart and called out from the world and brought into the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we only do that by that purifying agent that happens when your Spirit does something in our hearts, in our minds, to set us apart. So Holy Spirit, do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here's how tonight's going to go. I'll invite up our speaker, John Mark, in a second. He will lecture on this subject for about 45 minutes. And after that, we'll invite up a panel of four people who will introduce themselves. And then Pastor Dave Daly will moderate a time of Q&A. And then we'll wrap up. We'll do Q&A for about 30 minutes, and then we will dismiss you. Now, like I said, we've been promising this lecture for some time. And I invited my good friend, John Mark, to be a part of this lecture. He just wrote a book on the subject of a biblical theology of love. It's called Loveology, God, Love, Marriage, Sex, and the Never-Ending Story of Male and Female. It's available on the book table on your way out. I highly recommend every single person in this room, not just to get one, but to read this book. It's so helpful to navigate this subject in our culture today. So would you please welcome up our good friend, John Mark.
Good evening. Here's a bit of an outline. If there's anybody else who's basically OCD, don't laugh. I actually am. Here's for the planners in the room. We'll start off with a disclaimer, then a brief history of dating, then a few case studies on how not to date, which should be fun, and then a little bit of time in the Song of Songs, and then hopefully time at the end to chat a little bit about discipleship to Jesus, okay? I'm just going to pretend like you're not here and talk, if that's how it's going to roll for tonight. So to start off, disclaimer, Dave asked me to do a lecture on, quote, biblical dating. That was the email, to which my response was, there is no such thing. The Bible says nothing about dating per se. Relationships, yes, absolutely, through it. But dating, not at all. Dating is less than 100 years old. The scriptures were written thousands of years ago in a different language or languages, on a different continent or continents, to a different culture, time, place, all of that. And because of that, the scriptures don't tell you how to date or court or arrange marriage, whatever your style is. There's all sorts of freedom. Any attempt to claim one version of relationships as biblical is set up for failure from the beginning, because technically, if you want to go biblical, it's arranged marriage. And aside from a few of you who are homeschooled for way too long, which was me, by the way, but so I can say that, I don't think any of us want to go back to that. Although, this is interesting. I was homeschooled, I can say that. If you're offended, that just shows how far you have to go. So, interesting, there was a landmark study done, I forget the year, I think it was the late 80s, by a university in India, a few really high-ranking psychologists, using an American happiness rating ratio to measure happiness in marriage. And they did a compare and contrast between arranged marriages in the East and marriages for love in the West. And it was interesting, by the 5-year mark, they were level. By the 10-year mark, without a doubt, arranged marriages were far happier than marriages for love. So move to India if you're in the move. So my point there is that the scriptures, as you know, some of the scriptures are descriptive. This is kind of hermeneutics 101, if you've been around the church for any length of time. And other parts of the scriptures are prescriptive. So most of the love stories in the scriptures are in the descriptive category. There's no command, a man shalt ask a woman out and he shalt have flowers or whatever it is. Now, that might be your opinion. It's mine, actually. That's fantastic. But that's all it is opinion. As a general rule, where the scriptures are dogmatic, we should be what? It's not a trick question. Where the scriptures are dogmatic, we should be what? Dogmatic. Like, straight up, honest, courageous, black and white. Where the scriptures are ambiguous, we should be ambiguous and fuzzy and open-minded. And that's an interesting take, and I'd never thought about it that way. And where the scriptures are silent, we should shut the heck up. So also, you have to keep in mind that some things are biblical and other things are anti-biblical. abiblical, meaning they aren't in the Bible, but they're not wrong or right or in sync or out of sync with the scriptures. Anti-biblical, meaning they're actually at odds with the teaching of Jesus, the New Testament, and the biblical authors. So this, we're in a beautiful, historic First Baptist church. We actually in Portland meet in First Baptist Church on Sunday nights. It's fantastic. So a church building, is it in the Bible? No, this is an abiblical idea of a church-owned building. But it's not anti-biblical. It's not at odds at all with the teachings of Jesus. Now, I don't know what this church was like 100 or 150 years ago, but quite a few historic churches used to sell pew seats to the wealthy members in the church who would actually buy a seat and be guaranteed, those of you that are walking in late, you would be guaranteed a seat up front. Now, that is anti-biblical, where the wealthy own a seat up front and the poor sit in the back. And nowadays, it just means you're late and irresponsible, and that's fine. So no worries there. My point is, some things are descriptive, other things are prescriptive, some things are abiblical, other things are anti-biblical. My point all around is that we have freedom in how we go about the journey from hello, what's your name, to man and wife. And that freedom should just, I hope, operate as a breath of fresh air to you. If you hear nothing else tonight, when it comes to dating, calm down. Take a deep breath. It's okay. There's freedom, but that freedom needs to be shaped by what the scriptures have to say about loveology. And by that, I don't mean my book. I mean a theology of marriage and sexuality and relationships and so on and so forth. So that's the disclaimer to end all disclaimers. That said, to move on, let's move into a short history of dating, because as you may or may not know, dating is a relative, God bless you, newcomer on the scene, and it's worth knowing how we got here. So, for thousands of years ago, which really was not that long ago in the grand scheme of things, basically your mom and dad made the decision on who you marry. Marriage was arranged by your family, by your friends, by your village, by your tribe, because marriage was about way more than marriage. It was about how narcissistic to think it's about you and who you love. It was about your family, your clan, your tribe, your people. It was about your future. It was about so much more than a man and woman's feelings. So early on, in the ancient world, in some cultures like early Jewish culture, you didn't even meet your wife until your wedding day. In other cultures, you had a say or at least a voice in who you married. But either way, basically the decision was made for you. Who you married was considered way too important of a decision for a couple of emotionally incontinent lovers, right? It was way too important. Then, in the Middle Ages, you see the beginning of chivalry, right? The Don Quixote culture, the knight in shining armor, and marriage for love. But still, for the most part, at least in the upper classes, the decision was made by somebody else. It wasn't until the 19th century that culture made the shift to what was called calling at the time. The woman, actually, would usually start the process. She would let a man know that she was interested in her own way. And then he would get permission, usually from her father, and come calling on her. They would spend time at the woman's home in the parlor, if you think of an older house, or on the front porch out in the country. Nothing was done in secret. The relationship was on display, public, in the open for all to see. The family was very much involved, but it gave a little bit more freedom for the man and the woman to pick and choose. Then early in the 20th century, people started dating. Now, early on, the word date was used as slang for getting a prostitute. But over time, it's lost that meaning, I hope at least. Now, dating, you may or may not know, started with the urban poor. As the West, in a city like San Francisco in particular, urbanized, there were no parlors, there were no front porches, so the couple instead would go out on the town. Now, with the birth of entertainment culture, dating spread up the socioeconomic ladder and into culture at large. At this point, romance became disconnected from the family. Now, mom and dad and aunt and uncle and brother and sister are no longer involved. The relationship, for the most part, is closed off. Private. It happens at a restaurant or a coffee shop or a bar or in a park or in a bedroom. I think we're actually past dating now to a new form of romance. I'm not sure what it's called, but now more and more, and hopefully not in the people of God, in the church, but now more and more couples start with sex, what used to come at the end of a romantic relationship, as the sought-after prize once you cross the quote-unquote finish line into marriage, now comes at the beginning of a relationship. A man and a woman meet at a party or a bar or a nightclub or work or on a trip or at the beach or wherever. They sleep together. instant gratification. And then if they feel like they're a fit and there's chemistry and they want to start a relationship, fine. If not, they move on. I'm not sure if there's a name for this other than really lame. Now, with the exception of the last one, there's good and bad in all of these. So you can kiss dating goodbye, okay, or hug courting hello, or whatever is your style. But we all know there are some ways to date that just aren't wise. So move on. Here's a few case studies of how not to date. And these are all examples of what I see in the church. I could make a laundry list of what I see outside the people of God, all right? No skipping ahead, just one at a time, all right? So first off, this is dating as shopping, you know what I mean? These, some of you are like, yeah, and this is a great store. I mean, this is fan-freaking, 74% of this church is single. I am called by God here. Just listen in the next 5 minutes, okay? Now, these are people with the list. You know what I'm talking about? He needs to be 6'1", 6'2-ish, no more, no less, thin but muscular, well-dressed but not too stylish, successful but not driven, well-off but not greedy, laid-back but, you know, with some drive in him. And on down the list. And the list is about 4 feet long, you know, and people are dead serious. They're not joking. And these people walk into a room and they start scanning for somebody who fits the profile. Nope, nope, nope. Let's talk to her. Oh, no, weird voice. Nope, And move down the list. Now, in a church, on a serious note, usually the same 12 girls get asked out by 50% of the guys. And usually it's the girls who look like Rachel, if you were at church this morning. Which is devastating, because our culture's idealism and obsession and addiction around beauty, in particular external skin-deep beauty, it sabotages so many potential amazing relationships before they ever get off the ground. And this is basically a narcissistic way to go about dating, and if you do that, then it sets you up for a narcissistic way to go about marriage. So, you know, married people joke that they married up, right? Oh, I'm married out of my league, and I do that all the time. It's a great way, if you're married, to compliment your spouse. But don't actually try to marry up. Just try to find somebody who will put up with you. Seriously, that should not be your goal. Don't set out, I'm just going to marry up. I mean, don't, like, the opposite is no better. Like, I just want to go, like, no. But set the bar at the right spot. But my advice is, listen, if you have a list, either throw it away or keep it really, really, really short. And make sure it's not all stuff that is skin deep. Keep an open mind. Give people a chance to change how you think about them, to change how you think about that body type, that skin color, that hair color, that career, that whatever it is. And treat every date or conversation or cup of coffee not as shopping, does he or she fit the profile, but rather as learning. When you're with that person, whether it's a quick conversation after church or a dinner out or whatever it is, learn that person. Learn who God made that person to be. And yeah, it's right and fitting to think, is this person a fit with who God made me to be? No, that's right. That's wisdom. But celebrate who God made that person to be. Celebrate them as a person, no matter what does or does not happen. So, second case study is dating as the search for the one. Now, there is a long-standing urban legend about, quote, the one, that out there, somewhere next to the Oompa Loompa, is your missing half, your soulmate who was made to, quote, complete you, those of you that grew up in the 90s. While it is romantic sounding, not only is it abiblical, I would argue it's anti-biblical. I would argue it is at odds very much with Genesis chapter 3, which teaches that none of us are as we should be. And I think it's also dangerous and damaging. So this idea does not come from the scriptures, rather from another ancient writing by the Greek philosopher Plato called the Symposium. In his overview of Greek mythology, he writes about how originally human beings were androgynous with 4 arms, 4 legs, 2 heads, and male and female genitalia. Don't picture that if you're a visual thinker like I am. Just stop right now. But human beings were becoming a problem for the pantheon and for Zeus, king of the gods. There's a reason he's the king of the gods. He split human beings in two, which gave them half as much power. Now they're no longer able to do anything against the gods, and gave the gods twice as much worship. So brilliant guy. So that's where this idea is, that ever since then, we have been searching for our missing half. This mythical person, this mythical creature out there somewhere who's made to complete you. Now, the scriptures, on the other hand, teach that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Put another way, all have sinned and have fallen short of your unrealistic expectations. That's another way to say that. You know, Tim Keller has this book out called The Meaning of Marriage. It's basically the same thing as mine, just way better. And he makes this great point, it's my favorite part in his book, about how at some level, every other human being on the planet is a bad match for you. It's just that some people are way less of a bad match than all the others. And that's fantastic. Like, no matter who you end up with, there are spots where my wife and I, the way we're wired, it's like God was shaping her for me and me for her. The way we are wired is this stunning match made in heaven, you know? And then other place where it's a match made in the other spot. Like, no, we're just not a great fit, right? That's how every single relationship on the planet is. So my advice in dating is don't hunt for the one. He or she do not exist. Rather, get to know somebody and see if they're a bad match, but less than all the other ones. And I know that doesn't sound romantic. You're thinking, no, it doesn't sound romantic. Ah, it's Dave's church. He can deal with it later. So moving on, third case study, dating as Moses and the burning bush. Here's what I mean by this. There are a lot of people, and maybe I'm reading my church experience over the last decade or so. My church is very similar to yours, 70% single, the vast majority in their 20s. And so maybe I'm reading my church into this, but there are a lot of people who I think take dating way too seriously. But not only that, they spiritualize dating to an unhealthy degree. So they're waiting for this Moses in the burning bush, audible voice of God, thou shalt ask so-and-so out for a cup of coffee. This is when, you know, people pray about, should I ask somebody on a date for 6 months? Now, and I'm not against prayer. Obviously, I'm a pastor. I mean, duh. Like, I'm not sure. Pray about everything. My point is not don't pray about who you should or should not date. But here's the problem. Here's the dark underbelly to that. If at some point people feel in that subjective prayer sense that I'm all for, that God said, yes, ask him out or her out or whatever your style is, then you show up at the date and there's all this pressure. It's like you go on a date and you might as well propose that night because God told you. And then all of a sudden, you know, hey, I feel like God told me we should get together and hang out. And are you free Thursday night, you know? And then 2 months later, it's, you know, I think God told me to break up with you. It's like, wait a minute, is God bipolar or no? And what I mean by that is, and this sounds weird to say, in particular in the context of the church, but I do think that we hyper-spiritualize dating to an unhealthy degree. A little bit of that is healthy. Pray and seek God, absolutely. But we do it to a degree where we put all of this pressure on what honestly is just lunch. I mean, seriously, it's lunch with another person that is nice and you think is interesting. Pray about it, sure, but calm down and don't do all this damage or wait for God to speak to you in the audible voice before you ever talk to the woman. Like, that's just not how it works for most of us. If your name is Moses and you live in Sinai, sure, shoot for that. But if your name is Bob and you live in the Castro District, moving on. I'm just going to go on because I get really frustrated with that. And then last case study would be dating as hanging out. So this is basically the exact opposite problem. This is when people treat dating like goofing off and no more. So I hate when I ask somebody in my church, you know, hey, are you seeing each other? Are you dating so-and-so? Oh, we're just hanging out. What does that even mean? Like, we're just hanging out. We, like, you know, to the park. We took a few Instagram photos. It was cool. Like, well, you mean you're stringing a person along because you're not sure what you want to do? Don't lead somebody on. This is especially true, I think, for the men. Don't lead somebody on. If you're not ready to move forward in a relationship, then don't. Like, grow up, do your thing, and get to the spot where you're ready. Don't string somebody along in particular if they are, and don't stall on somebody. Don't take dating too seriously, but at the same time, it's nothing trivial. So there's a few case studies of how not to go about dating, but what's the right way to do it? That really is the question. And it feels like, as a generation, even in the church, we're flying blind, right? Everywhere we go, we are inundated with culture's dogmatic vision of what a relationship should or should not look like. With the picture, with the paradigm, this is what it should. I mean, there's propaganda everywhere we go, in film and television and the cultural milieu that we call home. But it's almost like we know a bunch of that is off and wrong, and some of it, like, okay, yeah, we know that's off. But it's like we're flying blind. We don't have a picture or a paradigm to show the way. Well, on that note, turn to the Song of Songs if you have a Bible, or if not, a smartphone. Turn to the Song of Songs, which is right in the middle of the scriptures, in, just like Dave said, in the Hebrew wisdom literature. A ton of the content for tonight is basically wisdom. It's not black and white. It's in the ambiguous category. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you get to the prophet Isaiah, turn around. Song of Songs, for hundreds of years, sadly, this obscure, overlooked, evocative poetry book has been buried under layers and layers of allegory and hyper-spiritualization. I know some people who read it about as an allegory about God and his people, and that's fine. I just can't get there. Dave, I should have asked you how you read it. So if I'm contradicting Dave, I'm right, but go easy on him. In scholarship, there's a whole branch of theology called hermeneutics, which is the art and science of how to interpret the scriptures. One of the first things you learn, if you take a hermeneutics class, we have one at a lay level at our church, one of the first things you learn is what's called authorial intent, meaning when you read the Song of Songs or Philippians or the Gospel of Matthew or Leviticus, you're always asking, what was the original author trying to say? Right? It's a high view for the authorship, not only the divine authorship, but also the human authorship of the scriptures. It's a both and, just like with Jesus, divine and human, not one or the other. So you're always asking, what was the original author trying to say? Now, when you read the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs with that lens, I just don't see how you can read it as anything less than God's celebration of romantic love. The author is in love with love, and he thinks God is too. But we're scared, for the most part, at least in the West, where there's so much dualism, so much prudishness in the church, we're scared to read the text at face value. Could it really be that God is that into romantic love? And I think the answer is absolutely yes. Now, most of the book, or really it's a poem, is about sex inside of marriage, but a good deal of it is about the relationship between the two main characters, the king and his lover, a working class shepherdess called the Shulamite, named after her village. It's not easy to interpret. After all, it's poetry, and it's not in chronological order, at least not as far as we can tell. But there are glimpses all the way through of what a healthy relationship looks like. If you want to call that dating, if you want to kiss that goodbye and call it courting, if you want to move to India and have your whatever. Either way, glimpses of what a healthy relationship looks like, the kind of relationship that God puts his stamp of approval on, and he says, yes, well done, write that down, put that in the scriptures. I think this book, this poem, is the picture or the paradigm that we need to figure out how to build out, how to construct a relationship that will carry you to your wedding day with joy. So, in the song, there are four marks, if you're taking notes, of a healthy relationship. So we'll talk about the line, the friends, and the journey to the day, but first off is the chase. So at the beginning of the poem, in chapter 2, we read about the king, or the man, calling the Shulamite out on a date. And it's really interesting because it's written in the woman's voice. So chapter 2, verse 8, she says, listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag, which is just awesome. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. He's a peeping Tom. My beloved spoke. No, that's not right. My beloved spoke and said to me, listen to this. Now the man is speaking. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one,
And she has all sorts of body image issues if you read chapter 1. So this is just all the more beautiful. My beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. Blossoming vines spread their fragrance. This is springtime imagery. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove, in the clefts of the rock and the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So springtime for thousands of years has been symbolic for love. That's why we say love is in the air just about this time of year. And this opening story is about springtime love, and it's this vivid poetic example or picture of the king calling out his lover on a date. So he comes to her home, like the young stag he is, and the first words on his lips are, quote, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. In fact, he says that line twice at the beginning and at the end of the poem. He's wooing the woman. He's calling her to come away. And I would argue that's the man's job, to chase, to pursue, to draw the woman into a relationship. In the next stanza, we read, you know, my dove in the clefts of the rock and the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice. And then he says this, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So he's coaxing her out of hiding, fear, insecurity, all of that stuff. He's creating a safe place for her, calling her out, you're beautiful, your face is lovely, you're my love, I'm after you. But it's not like the Shulamite is passive in the chase. She's anything but shy. In the opening stanza of the book, she's the first one to speak, and by far the most often to speak, all through the poem. And right away, she says this, quote, take me away with you. Let us hurry. That's just ridiculously awesome. So she wants the man to take her away. And like Dave said, one of the number one criticisms I get, at least from men in my church, is the women are scary. And trust me, you are, right? You just, no offense, not to slam you, but you are. Like, women can be scary and intimidating, particularly since women travel in packs. You know that? And if that sounds sexist, it's just true, okay? And all the more. And so it's easy for men, like, you know, scared and intimidation and all of that stuff. But she's not like that. She wants the man to chase her. She wants the man to call her out. And she lets the king know that. Hey, take me away. Let's hurry, right? So she wants him to knock on her door. So that dance, that back and forth, I just think it's beautiful. I think that's how God intended male and female relationships to thrive. It's a two-way street for sure, but it's the man's job, I think, to instigate, to activate, to take the first step. And why is that? Well, I'm sure there are lots of reasons, but I think it's because from Genesis 2 on, men are called to lead. If you know the origin of the scriptures, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's Adam that is first on the ground in Eden. It's Adam that sings over his wife. It's Adam that calls her or names her woman. And it's Adam that, quote, shall leave his father and mother. That's the man's job, not the woman's job, which is really interesting language. In the New Testament, the writer Paul makes a comment multiple times about how, quote, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, that's honestly not sexist. All he means by that is that men carry a responsibility to lead. And by lead, this, please listen to me right now, I do not mean boss around or take charge or dominate or intimidate or call the shots or any other stupid thing that men have done in the name of the Bible. I mean step out and take responsibility. Put your neck on the line, love somebody, serve somebody, and risk. And that is scary. Because every time you step out, there's a chance you'll fall through the ice, right? You risk failure and rejection. You know that feeling when you finally get up the nerve to ask a girl out, and she says no? The pain of rejection can be deafening. But rejection is a part of life. No matter how hard you try to insulate yourself, at some point in time, you will fail. It's only a matter of time, and I'm just here to encourage you with that tonight. And a central part of becoming a man or a woman, of becoming emotionally healthy, of maturity, is learning to take risks and then learning to fail and to fail well. This is true of love, but it's also true for the rest of life, for your education, for your career, for your dream, for the gospel, for all of it. If we aren't willing to take risks, we will never grow beyond an impoverished version of ourselves, of who we could have been. That said, love is a chase, and it starts when a man says, come away, and a woman says, let us hurry, all right? Secondly, if you're taking notes, the second marker of a healthy relationship in the song is the line. So if you rewind a paragraph or two, keep in mind it's not in chronological order, we read at one point in the poem that the Shulamite is a sealed fountain before her wedding night, which is an ancient Hebrew euphemism meaning she was a virgin before her wedding night. But that doesn't mean she isn't sexualized. In the poem, she is by far the more sexual of the two. So the American stereotype of the man as the sex-charged brute beast and the woman as, well, okay, because I have to, that has no grounding in empirical evidence, no grounding in international culture, and absolutely no grounding in the song at all. All through the song, there is this refrain, this chorus that the Shulamite keeps coming back to. And the first time is right here in chapter 2. Look at verse 6. She writes this, his left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So the beginning of this refrain is about foreplay. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm, and you do the math. She is deeply enjoying sex with her husband. But the second part is a word, not to her husband, but to the daughters of Jerusalem, meaning to her friends, right? Every girl has them and every guy has them as well. And it's a warning of sorts. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And in context, she means sexuality in your relationship. Until the right time, until there's a context for you to play on your desires. So now we're to the question that every single church asks about the line. Right, how far is too far? There's a whole lot of ground between a first kiss and intercourse. So what's okay? What's sin? What's not? What's ambiguous? And usually what we mean with all of those questions is how close can I get to sin without feeling guilty? It's usually what we mean by all of that. Her advice is simple and worth following. It's basically, listen, how far can we go is the wrong question. When can we start is more intelligent, more of a thinking question. And her advice is basically don't wake up the sexual part of your relationship until you can follow it all the way through. That means don't go anywhere near the line until at or on your wedding day. She says this not once, not twice, but three times at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the song. In ancient literature, like the Bible, whenever a phrase is repeated like that, it's for emphasis. There is no way to highlight something or bold something or underline something. It's her way of driving the point home. Listen, you need to get this. I'm going to say it again, and then I'm going to say it again. Nothing does more to sabotage a relationship than in the Greek, the New Testament's language, it's porneia, which is usually translated sexual immorality. Nothing, because it's lethal. Here are three reasons. There are more, but let's just start with three. The first one is that in sex, two people become, in the language of Genesis 2, echad, or one flesh. Two people actually become one entity. You are joined together inside of marriage. This is a beautiful and life-giving thing. It keeps you in orbit and in sync. But outside of the context of marriage, that kind of fierce, raw nuclear power can be dehumanizing and destructive because two people become one long before any covenant to death do us part, for better, for worse, sickness, health, no matter what, long before any of that is made. And what happens often is that a relationship that should have lasted a few weeks instead lasts a few years. And a relationship that should have ended with a gracious parting of ways ends in heartache and pain and remorse. It happens all the time. Secondly, sex obscures your vision. Judgment goes out the window. We've all seen the girl dating the guy or vice versa, and he's a jerk, and you all see they are not a good fit for each other and really toxic, and it's not healthy at all, and her friends are all saying, listen, what are you thinking, and don't waste your life on him, and what in the world, what's in your head, you should break up, but for some strange reason, she or he can't see it. 9 times out of 10, they are sleeping together. And any objectivity they once had is out the window. It's obvious that they're not a good fit, but they are blind to it. When you have sex with somebody, your ability to accurately see them is obscured. Now, once again, inside of marriage, this is beautiful. Love covers over a multitude of sins, and sex sure helps, right? It's beautiful. But outside of marriage, this just makes a bad problem worse. And then third and last, even if you end up marrying the person that you're fooling around with or living with or sleeping with, you can't build a relationship on sex. You just can't, no matter how good looking you are. For starters, it's not sustainable. At some point, you want more out of a relationship than foreplay. You want a friend, a partner, a mother, a father. You want to become more like Jesus. You want to do life together, not alone. You want to enjoy each other's company a decade after your ability to make love to each other is gone. But you won't know if you have that kind of chemistry until you spend a legitimate season of your life together where sex is not involved. For all those reasons and more, the Shulamite's refrain is invaluable. Listen to her. Or better said, listen to God. Don't chuck this into the back of your mind. Don't justify. Don't, yeah, but. No buts. Like, stop. Like, don't justify it in your head. Don't awaken or arouse the sexual part of your relationship until it's time to follow it all the way through. And on that night, you will discover that it was more than worth the wait. Now, a little bit faster, moving on. Third is the friends. The song is really more like a play than a song. It has characters, the king, the Shulamite, and this is a group of people called the friends or the daughters of Jerusalem. These are people who have a voice, who speak into the relationship from outside of it. From the beginning, the friends affirm the relationship as a good thing. So the first thing they say is in chapter 1, verse, second half of verse 4, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Meaning she's thinking about this guy that she's interested in, and her friends all say, yes, we rejoice, we delight in the king guy. He's great. He's a good catch. Go ahead. Later, they help the couple navigate the road to marriage. At one point, she is unsure about where her boyfriend or husband, it's unclear, is. And then we read this in chapter 1, verse 8. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep. Graze your young goats by the tents of your shepherd. My point is, and there are examples of this all the way through, we don't have time for. My point is that this couple wasn't alone. A story about a king and a shepherd girl is also a story about her friends and family and mom and dad and village, and they all had a voice to give input, affirmation, rebuke, clarification, wisdom. Now, we live in what is hands down one of the most hyper-individualistic societies in the world. Plus, we live in the digital age where it's possible to do stuff when you're not even with the person anymore. Then we live in a city where most of you don't, I'm guessing, have family, and maybe you've only been here for a few months at a time. But it's impossible, I think, to date well in isolation. You have to be a part. It's really impossible to do anything well in isolation. You have to be a part of community. For the first time in human history, dating has been, for the most part, disconnected from family, from friends. How often do we see a couple get together and then go, in my church, they call it hibernation. It's like all of a sudden you don't see somebody, and then a year later you get this random email asking you to be the best man or a groomsman or a bridesmaid at a wedding for somebody you have not seen in 12 months. It doesn't have to be that way at all. Orthodox Jews have a practice of matchmaking called, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but the shidduch, don't say that wrong, where family and friends suggest potential partners for single men and women that they get together to know each other. I just think it's a fantastic idea, reality, San Francisco, shidduch, monthly, first through Wednesday night of every, just an idea. I'm just saying that, I'm actually not saying that Only really weird people would go to that. I'm just saying that if you open up your relationship to people you know and trust, and you give them a voice to speak into your relationship, it will do well. There's wisdom in that. However, that means you open your relationship up to scrutiny and up to honesty and up to stuff you may or may not want to hear. And people, in particular people who are good, intelligent, sharp, people who know you and know you well, will point out the good and point out the bad in your relationship and will call you out. That's the beauty of community. It's why it's so fantastic, and it's why so many people avoid it, because a bunch of us don't want that. So who are your friends? Who are your community? Maybe it is literally your community group. Who are the people you know and trust, and are you inviting them to speak into your relationship? Then last, fourth, if you're taking notes, is what I would call the journey to the day. If you skip over to the middle of the poem, chapter 3, we read about the long-awaited wedding day. It's kind of a flashback to the wedding day. Chapter 3, verse 6, who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, his groomsmen, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword. That would be awesome, like a wedding with the sword. Never mind. Really nerdy people actually already done that. I was talking to our neighbors the other day. We had them over, new neighbors, and this young couple living together. How did you guys meet? And they said, World of Warcraft? And it was just so hard to not laugh. Anyway, I'm just moving on from that. If that's a big thing here, I'm sorry. Whatever. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made from silver. Its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple. I love this line. Its interior inlaid with love. So, in Hebrew, it's actually spelled L-U-V. It's awesome. Daughters of Jerusalem, there they are again. Come out and look, you daughters of Zion, all you friends. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. And it goes on. Now, here's my point. The first half of the song has a tension to it, a movement, if you would. The king is coming up from the desert, from solitude to the wedding, and to not only his community, but to his bride. And the poetry moves and builds and escalates and crescendos to the wedding day. And that is what a healthy relationship is like. It has motion, inertia, cartography. There's a beginning and an end to the journey. It's going somewhere. I would argue that all healthy relationships are either moving towards or away from marriage. It's a key piece, I think, of romance before marriage to answer the question, are we good fit and should we or should we not get married? Dating to date is stupid. It's not evil, it's not sin, but it's a waste of your heart, and for the most part, it's a waste of your time. You're not looking for a boyfriend or girlfriend to hang out with. You're looking for a husband or wife. Now, that said, I do not think, and please listen to me, this means you need to stress out for a relationship. Like, you have to know if, you know, they're the one, like, which I don't think exists anyway. And you have to know right away. If anything, I think that most couples take dating way too seriously, and we need to relax and calm down, right? Don't run towards or away from marriage. Walk towards or away from marriage. But I do think this does mean that you shouldn't date until you're ready, or at least close to ready, to get married, or at least to move in that direction. That doesn't mean you have to have your business up and running and make X amount a year and own a home, which is never going to happen in this city anyway. I just think it means that you need to be ready to take that step, because the point of a relationship isn't your relationship. Remember what we said this morning, that marriage is about friendship and gardening and sexuality and family and to become more like Jesus. All healthy marriages are built around a calling, right? All of them. And a healthy relationship gets that from the start, long before the wedding day. Every cup of coffee, every night out, every conversation is not a run, but it's a walk closer to and far or farther away from man and wife. So That's it. The chase, the line, the friends, the journey to the day. Now think of all of this. These are markers of a healthy relationship. They're not rules. It's not legalistic. They're not even do's or don'ts. Think of these more as a compass than as a map. It's a trajectory. It's a picture or a paradigm at best to lead you towards man and wife. Now, in closing, Jesus, who is just by far the most brilliant teacher of all time, as we know, he has this collection of his teachings that we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, there's this great story that I'm guessing the majority of you know about this house and this man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand, right? If those of you who grew up in the church, you remember the song, like, and the rains came tumbling, remember that? Just horrible, unending, demonic song. If you weren't there for it, like, just, you're lucky. So, anyway, we know that story, but what a lot of us don't know is that the house, this is first century Israel, right? So house doesn't mean, you know, McMansion in Sacramento, okay? House was a word picture for your family and your marriage. So when Jesus talks about building a house, they would not have thought so much about a literal house. They would have thought about building a family and building a marriage. And Jesus' point is, listen, how you set up, the foundation that you put out, it matters more than you know. And if you build on the sand, it's going to collapse. And if you build on the rock, then it's not going to collapse. And in Jesus' story, if you know it, building on the sand is a word picture for building on disobedience to the teachings of Jesus and the biblical authors. To go it your own way, to listen to the Song of Songs, the scriptures, the teachings, all that are crystal clear, all through the New Testament, in particular on sexuality, and basically to chuck it, to justify, to rationalize, to do your own thing. You do that, that's fine, but if and when the storm, which to this day is still symbolic of hardship, comes at your house, your family, your marriage, then there's a good chance you will go the way of the 40 or the 50%, that your house will fall to pieces with nothing left to show. But on a positive side, if you go about building your house on the rock, meaning on obedience to Jesus and his teachings and that of the biblical authors that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then no matter what comes at you, whatever day and age you get into, in sickness or in health, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, no matter what, then you will not only be left still standing, but God willing, thriving through all of it. So my call to you, I'm sure the stuff I said tonight that you disagree with, that's probably fine. But on the stuff that's not ambiguous, on the stuff that is, for the most part, clear, that is the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament authors, build your life on that. Right now, you are building your future. Even if you're single and you're not seeing anybody, you are right now becoming your future. Every day, you get up in the morning and it's another brick, so to speak, in the foundation. You are building your present and you're building your future. You are laying the foundation for your life. If you're dating somebody, you're laying the foundation for your house. If you're engaged, you're laying the foundation for your family, for your marriage, for your future. May you do that as a disciple, as an apprentice to Jesus of Nazareth, under his teachings with joy and faith and trust. And may you dig deep and may you dig well.
We're going to start a Q&A now. We'll get chairs up here, invite our panel up. Invite Dave Daly to take it from here.
All right. Okay, you guys ready? We've got, I think we got almost 100 questions in. So we'll start with number one. And we'll just plug away. Let's do a quick intro of who everyone is. Dave, you want to start?
Oh, hi, I'm Dave. And intro just...
Yeah, who you are, relationship
okay.
You're in now.
Yeah, the one I'm in now is the one I've been in for, it'd be 20 years. So, yeah. Which is cool, gets claps, but I hear what you guys talk about. Like, yeah, Dave can't talk about relationships. He met his wife when he was like 12, and that doesn't even count. It's not even a thing.
Bakersfield,
that's how we do it in Bakersfield. which is a very difficult thing. My wife and I started dating when we were in high school. I was a junior in high school. She was a freshman in high school. We dated before we were really Christians, walking with Jesus. So
we made a lot of mistakes, started our relationship with a lot of impurity, and had to crawl ourselves through a 7-year process to purity and then the marriage. And it was so difficult, very hard. And then we've been married for 11 years. So that's kind of my story.
Awesome.
John Mark, married 13 years in June, actually. Married super young. We have 3 kids. Same as Dave. A lot of people say, you don't know anything about dating. You married when you were crazy young. And that's true. But our church, just like yours, is a ton of young single people. My wife and I spend quite a bit of time with people that aren't married yet. And so I feel like I have at least my finger on the pulse, even if it's somebody else's arm. That was kind of like a little.
That's what you did there.
That was sweet. I bet you. You're writing that down. So
I am right now. Yeah. It's mine. I haven't taken
that. Sweet.
I'm Noelle Daly, and I'm married to Dave Daly, over there. And
seriously, yeah. Lucky.
Yeah, we're going on 14 years of marriage, and it hasn't been all bliss, but a lot of bliss, just not all bliss.
You said a couple weeks ago in your sermon it was all bliss.
I thought it was all bliss.
Communication is really key. And, yeah. We have 3 kids as well.
My name is Valerie, and I've been married for 8 years. And I wanted to say that to get some street cred here, I have to kind of reveal my age, which I really didn't want to do. But I lived my 20s here, single, in the city, as a Christian, and we didn't really get married till we were entering our 30s. So I have been where you guys have been, so.
Nice.
Yeah.
So thanks. You should just answer all the questions.
Yes, yeah,
so
that's what I'm
the
saying.
The rest of you can
you
leave.
You probably know why we invited her.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. First question. They say, dating seems way too complicated as a Christian. How do I discern when I'm dating for the right reasons versus dating to see if the person is the one? Is there the one?
I said my part.
I think that's you, Dave.
No, I agree. There is not the one at all. I think what I love, John Mark said something in his book that I really appreciate, and Tim Keller said something similar, or actually Kathy Keller.
But better.
Kathy, no, not better. Something similar in their book as well is that you can probably get married to anyone. I think I heard Kathy Keller say one time in a lecture in New York, she said, I almost want to have a date like March 30th, if there's a March 30th, or whatever, March 25th, just say that. And then you just choose someone, like, in the church, like, I'm going to marry this person. And she goes, because of the power of the covenant and what God can do through the power of a marital covenant, it'll work out. It's almost like a arranged marriage, but not. And she goes, I wish we can do that. And so just all proven that there is not the one.
We
and
can
then
do that.
We actually can.
Yeah. March 25th? Are you guys good?
We should, like, bring the churches together.
It's legal.
Is there?
We'll just do.
It's March.
Oh.
March 25th.
Me, you, and Tark, we'll just get up. Boom, 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 boom.
I'm actually, I do see the value of arranged marriages. I think it now should just go to pastors now.
Because you've already been married.
Yeah,
you should go to pastors now?
Yeah, I should go to pastors.
We do a great job.
I do an awesome job. Just saying.
I'm going to add to that.
Okay, go ahead. I don't even think
thank
I answered
you, Noah.
It.
I don't think he hit either points. No, the first part about your motivation, I think trusting that if the Holy Spirit is in you, God's given you a good heart with good desires. And as you are open with the Lord, with your motivations, and you can pursue those desires. If you like someone, you think they're nice looking, you have fun with them, it's okay. You don't have to overthink that. That's a good thing to be able to, like, hey, I can see myself liking this person. I'm going to not try it on, you know, but, like, I'm going to pursue that, spend time with them, learn more about them. So know that the Holy Spirit is leading, and as you open yourself up to Him, I think you can trust those things.
Amen. You're so wise.
Thank you.
There's, like, substance in that answer.
It was great.
Okay, Dave, I'm going to have you tackle this one.
Wait, I had the last one.
Yeah, I know. We're starting off with you heavy.
Well, here's why. It says 75% of our church is single. That seems like a terrible statistic. why is that? Are our standards too high? Many yes. people at Reality have been at Reality for years and have not yet dated at all. Is there something wrong with our church community?
Yes. No.
Leader.
Standards are high. Yes. I loved what John Mark said about we're looking for that person, doing the shopping and that list. I think everyone wants to marry up, and it's so. This is the most ridiculous thing, and I repent for ever saying that. I don't know if I've said that at this church, but I remember saying it years ago.
He said you married up. You can't take it back.
Yeah, I know. I do. I did. But just saying that is just so destructive because everyone thinks I need to marry up. And the thing is that if you get someone to marry you, that's awesome. Like you should. Like could you just? I would say. I mean, lower your standards sounds really, really bad. But your standards are completely unrealistic. Completely. You live in Hollywood. You live in fantasy. You live in La La Land. And if you think, I'm not going to settle, I'm going to find that, like, that person does not exist. If they do exist, they're looking to marry up too. So it won't be you. So just, like, it makes me so angry, yeah. So I think that's a big part of it, yes.
I think Tim Keller talked about this in The Meaning of Marriage. It was one of my favorite lines. He said,
you're the host. Are you allowed to answer the questions?
Hey. Can you turn that mic off for just a second? Keller said in his book, Meaning of Marriage, Kathy's been married to 6 different men, and they were all me. So whoever you think it is you're marrying or what that standard is, it's not going to be that for the entirety of your life. You go through a lot of different seasons, so...
Can I add to that? I think it's there's a distinction we need to make that I think compromising isn't good. If you know that there is something that the Bible does talk about that compromising isn't good, but there's that laundry list of things that, you know, I have to marry someone with blonde hair or with, you know, this kind of job or that kind of job. And I say, you know, everybody, give everyone a chance because you don't know. And I tell young women to kind of punch the fairy tale in the face a little bit, just because it can be destructive when we have this over idealized view of marriage or who we're marrying, and there's so many unexpected things that happen, great surprises when you open yourself up.
Well, something I remember in high school thinking, I need to have a tan, blonde-haired, green-eyed surfer, whatever, all of these things. Musically inclined, athletic, and actually someone who's taller than me. And Dave actually is almost all of those things, except he isn't taller than me. And the reason why I bring this up
depending
is
on what shoes I wear.
Big boots on.
The reason why I bring this up is because I think what I was looking for in someone who was taller than me, this physical characteristic, I thought that would make me feel taken care of and feminine and that he would be strong and I would be kept safe. And as you know, we got married, and through our marriage, that is fulfilled. Not because he's taller than me, but because that's who Dave is. So sometimes those characteristics, great, right? Those physical things we're looking for, are out of something else in our heart that we want, and that aren't met by those physical needs.
Mm, that's a great word.
Let's jump into it because it's kind of a big thing right now. Online dating is the thing to do right now with apps and Tinder and all these different things out there. What is your take on it? Sometimes it seems like a superficial way to meet people. What do you recommend singles in the church do to meet each other's other singles?
Yeah, I guess for me it was just I wanted other avenues to meet people. I kind of had been single so long that I kind of felt like I was done with kind of walking into church every week going, you know, is he here today? Am I going to meet someone? So for me, it was just another way to meet people. I would say we took it offline very quickly. He was, hey, how you doing? Let's go have coffee. And I was like, no, that's not how this works. We need to get to know each other a little bit first. But our relationship was fully in real time and face to face. again, dating myself, I don't even think I had a text yet, which wasn't that long ago. But all of our relationship was in person. And the warning I would say is that all of us, when we don't have information, when there's a gap in what we know about somebody, we tend to put what we want it to be, and we don't even realize that. So it's very easy to idealize someone that you're getting to know online, and that can kind of build a false relationship. So I say, hey, if you're being safe, and if you're meeting in real time or FaceTime or whatever, then it can be a great place to meet people. But definitely face-to-face is the best.
Dave or John Mark, do you guys want to talk?
I think what she said was brilliant. I think I have to be careful not to be super legalistic on this. I think as a general rule, I'd say that online dating is a great way to meet somebody, but not a great way to get to know somebody. And you're free to disagree with that. I don't want to get legalistic there. But I just have a high value for like person-to-person interaction. Not over internet or email or text messaging, but like there at a coffee shop, at a restaurant, at a park, whatever, where you're there with the person. I think what you said was so insightful about how we fill in the gaps in our mind of what we want that person to be. And then usually on the other end, even if you don't mean to, even if it's at a subconscious level, we curate an image of ourselves that is probably less than ideal or less than real. It is ideal, it's less than real. And so I think all those things together, I think it'd be a great way to meet somebody and maybe a fine way to get to know somebody if you don't live in the same city for a little bit of time. But for a relationship to go into a serious spot, I think you've got to spend time face-to-face, hopefully in the same city, together. That's my take. Do you agree or disagree with that?
I agree. I just would add, I mean, I know a lot of people in our church that have met through online dating or online those online sites. I would only add a little bit of caution that you need to apply wisdom. I think we adapt, especially in San Francisco. We swallow technology and like it's no big deal. Like, oh yeah, there's a new app, do it, it's good, it's great. And we don't apply godly wisdom to situations. Yeah. So a new dating app comes out, oh, it's just another dating app. But what you're doing with that app, like if you actually think about what you're doing, it could be very dangerous. So what wisdom does is, as John Mark was saying, with Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, they're almost situational. Context matters, so they're context sensitive. So in one case, one person, online dating or something on a certain site might be okay for you. Other people in here, it's not okay at all for you. And you have to apply wisdom. Some of you in here should not be online dating at all, because you know what it does. All you're looking for is a face. That's it. All you're looking for someone is like, I like the way they look. And you should not be on online dating at all. You should run from it as fast as you can. Some of you should. And I don't even know the context of should. I won't even get into that. But you have to apply wisdom. So I think with both of them, what you have to do is to go, if I'm going to do this, I should be doing it in a community and opening, hey, I'm thinking about doing this one online dating service, whatever, and I want to open up to my community. What do you guys think? That sort of thing. And then it should go, like Val said, offline really fast. I think it's great. Good place to meet someone, not to get to know someone. But I think you guys here, please start applying godly wisdom with apps as you create them, because I don't doubt there's probably someone that created like four of these apps, these dating apps in this very room, and you're going to walk up to me afterwards like, that's my app, man. So if you're a Christian, create good apps. Like, create good ones and think about this through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of godly wisdom. And as you use them and consume these apps, please use godly wisdom as well. So that's all I would say to that.
All right. If you are single, how do you deal with the fear that God may not have someone in mind for you? Despite the desires of your heart, you may never get married.
If that's the case, then God will give you the gift of singleness. It's a spiritual gift. It's a charisma. So if that's the case, if God doesn't have anyone in mind for you, which is dangerous because then you get into the one thing. God, who's that one person that's out there for me? Then you're looking for the one again. But if God has not permitted you to be married, he will give you the gift of singleness, which is an amazing, spiritual, supernatural, Holy Spirit gift.
Bring it.
So,
If that's the case, then you have that gift. Then pour your life into ministry. You will be able to do things that no other married person will ever be able to do for the kingdom of God. And it's a glorious, glorious, amazing gift. Some of my favorite thinkers, writers, were single. God gave them a gift of singleness, whether it's John Stott or Henry Nouwen. It's a beautiful thing. And so you embrace it.
And I'd also add that I think, like, the dangerous combo of the fact that in Hollywood or pop culture, there's all this idealism and romanticism around marriage as, like how many romantic movies end with marriage? None of them start with marriage. When was the last time you saw a romantic movie that started with the wedding and then moved to the right? So we think of it as the end goal. Plus, then in the church, because rightly we have a really high view of marriage, in particular as it's kind of disintegrating in culture at large, we have this really, really high view of marriage in the church. That's fantastic. But what often happens is that people that aren't married yet kind of feel like they're on the JV team, like they haven't really arrived. And so people, your mom, your dad, and maybe this isn't quite so true in a church with such a high percentage of single people, but people come up to you, you know, are you seeing anybody? Are you dating anybody? Are you like flirting with anybody at all? Anybody? Come on, you know? And they're well-meaning, right? But the subliminal message is, when are you going to get married and start life like the rest of us? And as you know, like, life doesn't start on your wedding day, right? It starts the second that you start to fold your story, your small story, into the much larger story of Jesus. And so Jesus was single. And so is Paul, the leading theologian and writer in the New Testament. These are two men that have shaped what it means to follow Jesus for us more than any other two men on the planet. They were not married. And nobody could say that Jesus lived a less than happy life, right? Jesus is the example, the epitome of a real, true human life. Not that was easy, but that was good, filled with fulfillment and satisfaction, and he was single. So we need a far more robust theology of singleness. We need to break away from the dichotomy in pop culture and in the church. Marriage is happiness and good. Singleness sucks. Like, we need to blow that out because that is a lie. It's not bad to want to get married. Marriage is fantastic. If you're lonely, single, you were created for community. But there are other ways for intimate's the right word. There are other ways for healthy, raw, vulnerable relationships in community at your church. So, and just to what you said, like, take that time of your life and do all sorts of stuff that Dave can't do and I can't do as married men or women.
I'd just like to say it was so important, I think, that John, when you mentioned this morning, that in the Bible, in the end of all end of things, that there was no marriage. And so I think in the Christian culture, we do make it the end all of everything. But yet, then again, it's such a longing of so many of our hearts. And I want to recognize that tonight, that, that, I mean, I went through days, I remember telling my leader or somebody, like, I felt the pain of just that loneliness. Like, it felt like it was a companion with me at one point. And so I would just say, you know, there's so much fear wrapped up sometimes, and is that going to happen? And I would just explore with God, what is that fear about? Is it, for me, it was the fear, does God hear me? Does he really care? Does he really care about me, and will he listen to me? And the other one was even just personal issues of, you know, well, the longer I'm not single, the longer that everyone can see that I'm still on the shelf. No one's chosen me yet. And that was a very painful thing for me to kind of bring to God, but it was very healing and a great time to do that kind of work. And I will say, too, statistically, if you want to get married, this numbers are on your side, because I think it's 80% of Americans will get married. So there you go. you know, it's most people do it, so it'll happen.
And the waiting, is not for naught. Like, that time is so useful. John Mark mentioned the whole, like, laying brick by brick. This is part of the foundation, whether it ends in marriage or not. That, like, hurt inside and the longing, you will experience that again in life. After, if and when you do get married, that's going to come back around, and it may look different. It may be a longing for having children, or it might be a longing for a better marriage, or whatever it is. This is practice of letting the Lord come into those places of your heart, of fear, of doubt, and allowing him to walk with you through them. So it is not for naught what you're going through now. It is good practice of, what am I going to do with my hurts, with my fears, with my pains? Allow God to come in, and you are so much better off for this journey.
Awesome.
Good. We got a lot of questions about Christians dating non-Christians. Is it okay to date a non-Christian? Is it okay to go on one date just for fun because they're a really fun person? Is it okay to go if they promise that they're seeking Christianity or they're interested maybe in it? How would you define those boundaries of what's okay, what's not in dating and being equally yoked?
I'll start the conversation and you guys can take it. I just don't, I think it's wrong to date someone who's not a Christian. And, oh, there you go. And I'm not alone.
He believes that too.
And the reason why, of course, there's that scripture about being unequally yoked, and I agree with that 100%. But you're talking about two competing worldviews.
Yeah.
Like competing worldviews. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord of the entire universe, and everything is going to be brought into his submission to him. Everything's going to be made new. You're going to be living with him in eternity, and you're going to start a life with someone who does not believe that or live under that authority. Those are two completely competing worldviews. I don't see what you can see eye to eye if you don't see that eye to eye. Like as a Christian, you reimagine everything.
Yeah.
Everything. If you don't, then you're probably not doing Christianity right. And so therefore, you probably can. In the way that we live our lives as Christians today and date, we probably go, it's no big deal. We pretty much see things eye to eye. Like, well, then you probably haven't reimagined what Christ does to your entire life. Your job, your relationships, your marriage, having kids, everything. Because that's what Christianity is. It's not just, oh, Jesus is a cool accessory. I like go to church on Sundays. Can you go to church on Sundays? I think I go to church on Sundays sometimes, half the time. Like, okay, we can date. Like, no, it's a whole world view. And so that's what I think. That's not what first part is biblical. Yeah. Actually, the whole thing's biblical. That's not what
I would disagree, like, in that it's biblical. A lot of people want to make the answer to this question an ambiguous one. Well, you know, it's not ambiguous. Like, this one is chapter and verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, till death do us part. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. And then there's this line, but he must belong to the Lord. Like, he must. This is command, chapter, verse, black and white. This is not ambiguous. He or she must belong to the Lord. And it's not just to faith. Like, it's to Jesus, to the Lord. You know, a lot of people want to say, well, he's spiritual, or he has faith, or like, what does that mean? Everybody has faith. You know, he's spiritual. Like, so is everybody, right? Is Jesus his rabbi and his Messiah and his Lord and his Savior or not? And I know that sounds really harsh, and it's easy to say that when I'm married. And I get how hard this is, because for a lot of people, you're thinking, I want to marry a Christian guy, but I can't get one to get me out. It could ask me out. But then outside of the church, all these non-Christian guys ask me out constantly. And so it's like, seriously, I'm supposed to sit around for a decade and wait for nobody at Reality San Francisco when, like...
Hey, no, I mean, personal.
Come on.
Or Solid Rock.
Come
Portland.
To my church, we'll take
Jesus
care of
church
you.
Jesus Church in Portland.
Anyway... And so I get that. Like, that is really, really, really hard. And this is where faith comes in. This is where it really has to do with not just right and wrong, but do you believe that God is involved into your life? Do you believe that happiness is not found in marriage as much as it's found in God and in relationship with his people? So I get that having to choose between your God and your lover or somebody that you really, really, really love or like or care about can be gut-wrenching. But this is faith, and this is where it comes to you really believe that God, in and through the church and in and through himself, can satisfy your deepest relational needs. Yeah. Do you believe that? And do you believe that discipleship to Jesus single is better than disobedience and marriage to somebody who's not a follower of Jesus?
And I think, too, that when we make that list of, oh, they need to be a Christian, sometimes we just want to, like, check it off. Yes, good. They said they were saved. Knowing the implications of being married to someone and becoming one with someone, you want to make sure that it's not someone who shows up just at church and maybe they say they're a Christian. Like, you want to know this is someone who loves Jesus, who listens to the Lord, who seeks him out. Because women, this is the man, the person you're going to have to submit to. And you want to submit to someone at the end when it push comes to shove. If you guys aren't fully in unity about a decision and you have to submit, you want to submit to someone who's seeking the Lord out. So this isn't just like, let's check it off the list. Is he a kind? He's maybe a Christian. He's a seeking Christian. You want to know someone that's like really loves the Lord. And men, you want to have a woman who is going to love and come underneath that protection. And you are going to be responsible for those women as well. So it's not just like barely get my toes over the line. Oh, maybe they're interested. Maybe they're interested in seeking. Like, this is someone you want are going to be one with, and so it's serious.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible's so silent on dating, but it's so clear on this point, right? So I think we need to take it that much more seriously, and I'm so glad to hear that our pastor kind of is emphasizing the scripture on this. And I'd say that, you know, marriage is very hard. It's basically two people coming together to form this like two-headed monster that is supposed to be one, but yet you still have two different wills and desires and brains, but you're supposed to be one. And that is a crazy paradox in and of itself. And it's very, very difficult to do. And if we're not going to quote the Bible, we can quote C.S. Lewis. I know that I'm going to botch this one up, but it's something along the lines of friendship is seeing the same thing and seeing the same truth in it, something like that. And I think that that is the essence of a relationship is looking at something and finding the same truth. That's friendship. And so when your faith isn't aligned to see the same truth, I mean, you're going to fight over the toothbrush and the toilet paper. Like, it's true. You're going to fight over socks and dishes. And how much more difficult is that when you're talking about the way that you look at the world?
Yeah. Let's talk about sex.
Sweet.
Smooth
Finally.
Transition, right?
Super smooth.
Hey, that's why you put me in the seat, man.
So good.
That's why you asked me to do this.
Do you guys need a moment alone or something?
Okay. Is it appropriate for a dating couple to spend the night at each other's apartments?
So dumb. Do we really have to answer that
okay.
question?
Next question.
This should be, we should be round robin.
Even
really
if they're
fascinated.
Not having sex.
Don't worry, I won't be here next week. What was the last part of that?
Is it okay for a couple to spend the night at each other's apartment, even if they're not having sex?
No, it's not wise. Next question.
can I say one
yeah,
thing?
No,
to that?
I would appreciate
and
if
then
you did.
The next one. Yeah, yeah. just to redeem my jerkness that just... Yeah. I'm really not that nice of a guy, but I'm working on it, if that makes you feel any better. I just want to read a line out of James really fast, and just... This is a truth kind of... I think for sin in general, James writes this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for all of those who say that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted, listen to this, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, then after sin has conceived, it gives birth to, I'm sorry, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. So I would say this. You don't have a say in whether or not you are tempted. You will be tempted. If you wake up in the morning and breathe, you will be tempted. You stay in your apartment, and you don't turn on your TV, and you will be tempted, right? Because you live this side of resurrection. You don't have a say in whether or not you are tempted. But I would argue that you do have a say in how much you are tempted, depending on the situation that you place yourself in. So when it comes to sexuality and holiness in a relationship, that's a fantastic example. If you go to spend the night at your boyfriend's house and you're not gonna have sex and you're not gonna sleep together, but you know, like the new Bon Iver record is playing in the background and there's a candle on and there's a fire, do you have fireplaces here? You have a fireplace on and you're on the couch and you're cuddling and you're basically setting yourself up for failure. And you're setting yourself up for 10 times the temptation that a healthy, wise, intelligent person would have. So I'd say you're going to be tempted, but at least like go out of your way to avoid blatant, really irresistible temptation.
Before we move on, I just add one more thing to that. The spirit that comes off at most of the time when I hear people like, yeah, we went to this city together and we stayed in the same hotel room, but nothing happened. It comes, there's this aura of pride that comes around, like I'm grown up. And I'm mature, and I'm 27 years old, and you can't tell me who I can, like, stay with, and I'm an adult. And that's so much, there's no humility there. And it just, you think you have it handled. And that's normally what it comes off as. Like, I have it handled. I have life handled. I have purity down. Don't question. And that's how it comes off. Instead of completely trying to guard your heart and your life from the presence of evil, the look of evil, how the people you're leading are going to think, like all that stuff. You're not like fleeing from it, running from it. It's this like, and that's normally when I've talked to people that have done this, gone on vacation together or staying in each other's apartments or whatever. It's like, I'm 27. Don't tell me what to do. I know what I'm doing. Like, whoa. You know, pride comes before a fall, and you need to be very careful. And so I think that there's maybe too much. I know you guys are all very highly educated, and you guys are very smart and very successful. I think you get a little bit too puffed up pride-wise going, I can handle this. I know what I'm doing. Like, well, you don't. That's why you're here tonight. So, anyway.
Yeah, and so. I think on a... to end on a positive note... on a more romantic note, like, that's something that you should really look forward to in marriage. Like, seriously, that's something that you should look forward to the first night that you sleep in a bed together. And it should be way more fun than just sleeping in a bed together. Like, that's a great thing, a romantic thing to look forward to.
It is really fun.
Yeah, but we're not going to talk about that here.
I was going to have a story, but we're out of time.
Okay, we got a lot of questions about sexual boundaries before marriage. You talked a good amount about that, John Mark. So do you guys want to chime in any more about what's okay physically before marriage and a dating relationship boundaries?
I think you did a good job.
Yeah.
I'll say more. I always like to say more. Because every time I say what I said tonight, you know, we ask where the line is, and it's the wrong question. The right question is how holy I can make. Everybody's like, yeah, cool. I've heard that before. What does that actually mean? Like, is it cool to make out or not? So here are kind of three rules of thumb that I give people a lot. First rule of thumb, and some of this is going to sound like crazy old school and conservative and judge me, and I don't care. First off, don't do anything in private that you wouldn't do in public, is what I would say. So stuff...
This is
if you're single.
Well, this is San Francisco, so... Maybe not that one.
No, that you wouldn't do.
Oh,
in public.
I. Their pastor.
Yes. Okay. No, not you, but you know what I mean.
Okay.
That was a good word. So don't do anything in private that you wouldn't do in public. So what would you do at a park on a nice summer afternoon? Or is it summer here? Fall afternoon, whenever it's warm here. I don't know. Secondly, you're going to think I'm crazy for this one. Don't ever be alone together in a house or apartment. So that's crazy sounding to a lot of people that have never heard that. Multiple people gave me that advice when my wife and I started dating. And we had to date for 2 years, which was an eternity, at least for me, sexually. And we made it. By the grace of God, we were both virgins the night that we married. Barely, but we made it. Multiple people gave us that advice, and we thought it was horrific. It sounds so unromantic. It was a pain in the neck. I was living with a bunch of friends. And every time, you know, we were hanging out in the living room or whatever, watching a movie, and then they go out for the night, and now we're going out for the night. So we spent a lot of time at, you know, really dumb coffee shops that were open 24 hours and parks in the summer months. We spent a lot of time there. And I honestly think that if we'd not gone by that, our 8-year-old would be about 14 right now. But it's really hard to get pregnant when your mom is behind you on the couch or whatever, or your roommate's there. It's a lot harder to get pregnant. And so I know that's not romantic sounding, but it's fantastic advice. Just never be alone. Never be alone, like at a park or on a walk, but never be alone in your apartment, at your house, wherever you live. Don't be alone together with the door closed, because all that is a setup for temptation. Like, you just take temptation and you ratchet it up. And if you go by that advice, then it's really hard to get pregnant. Not impossible, but it's really hard. And obviously, that's a crass way of saying it. And then third, I'd say talk about the line together early on in the relationship. Even though that's an awkward conversation, like, nobody wants to have that date. So let's talk about what's okay and what's not okay sexually. Like, okay, that's really awkward. But talk about it. And that's a good way to start to set up your relationship for open lines of communication and honesty and transparency. And when you feel safe with each other and you feel like you can bring up anything and talk about anything, that's the sign of a healthy relationship. So talk about it. Make a plan together. And the plan's not just like, yeah, we really want to, like, not screw up. Like, no, make a plan. Like, talk about what's okay, what's not okay? Like, talk about concrete, specific stuff. I know this isn't romantic, but what is romantic is saving your sexuality for another human being, having nobody to compare and contrast them to, and then giving yourself fully away and enjoying sexuality with somebody for a long time. That is really romantic, and it's beautiful. And so your goal at the end of a relationship should be this. My dad set me down when I started dating my first serious girlfriend. It was a junior in high school. And my dad is... why are they laughing?
School, at junior high school.
Either way, it's, yeah. I was homeschooled and I had a girlfriend. I was just really proud of myself. All right? I was just really proud of myself. So my dad, if you know him, is really old school. He's super conservative and he's just really blunt and really straight up. And he said, John Mark, all right, here's the deal. You, when you're done dating this girl, if you don't get married, if you get married, great. If you do get married, a year later, 2 years, 10 years later, and you should be able to bump into her and her then husband on the street. And that dude should be able to look you in the eye, shake your hand, and say thank you for taking such great care. Her name is Emily, of my Emily. And so that's fantastic advice. You should treat one another sexually in such a way that if you don't get married, you could meet their future spouse and there'd be no weirdness, no awkwardness, no embarrassment. Instead, that person would be grateful to you for leading her or following him or together working for healthy sexuality.
Okay, I want to try to get, we have so many good questions. I want to try to squeeze two more in right at the end here if we can. This is a really great question. At what point during the dating process should you disclose your previous sexual history and previous relationships?
I'll answer that since, yeah. I'm all about being open and honest and transparent. That being said, I don't think it's maybe a first or second date sort of conversation. I think this is when you have been together and see that this is moving towards marriage, that you really feel like this is someone that I could see myself with, and there's greater, it's deepening in your openness, your honesty, your transparency, and you're able to tell them as soon, I would say on sooner and then later. Don't wait until your wedding, you know, or after you're married, or to be honest about those things. We're all broken, and we have these broken areas. And for you, it might be sexual sin. For someone else, it's pride or greed or envy. Let's be honest about what these things are so we can get them out the open and allow the Lord to come and heal those things. So I would say, yeah, that's what I would say.
Okay. Were you going to say something?
I would just add one quick thing, and I totally agree with that. I'd say when you think the relationship is to a place where that person can bear that burden, because that is a lot of times when we tell someone that, we're telling them not just for them but for us to get something off our chest. And when you get something off your chest, you're putting it on their shoulders. And if you don't think they can bear that, then it's not the right time. And if it never is the right time, that person might not be the right person. And then I'd only add, maybe get some counsel on what you share, because they don't need to know every detail. And a lot of people are like, I just was so honest, and I told them their names and who they were, and then like, what? I'm like, what? Why did you? You're stupid. You're stupid. You should definitely tell them about, you need to. That's part of premarital. It's like, going through your past and all that other stuff. It's very important. But I think a lot of people give too much detail away, and someone can really take that wrong, and they have to bear that. And so yeah, I would only add those two things, but I completely agree with you, Zoe.
And I think knowing your own proclivity, if you don't want to share because you feel shame about it, being aware of that, like you're going to be the one who wants to withhold the information because I don't want to put too much on them. Really, you don't want to be seen for who you really are.
Yeah.
And then there's maybe the people who are like, I'm going to put this on you because you're going to be my savior. Yeah. Yes, go tell someone else. Go to a counselor. They're not going to save you from this. But just kind of know your own heart, which way you might lean towards, and be aware of that.
Can we just say the same thing about any sort of event, or maybe there's some abuse that you went through in your childhood, trauma, eating disorders, anything? Maybe there's some really shaming family history. I've talked to a lot of young people that feel a lot of fear about sharing that, and I think you probably use the same guidelines for that as well, that you don't always have to tell all of the details, and some things, you know, are working out with somebody who's qualified to answer that.
Okay, last question. This is probably the number one topic we got questions on. When is the right time for a DTR? Defining the relationship.
Oh.
You've been married for too long, dude.
And I knew what it was. You want me to give a go? Or you want to go? I feel like you have something to say.
I don't know.
The right time to define a relationship. Well, I liked in John Mark's lecture, he said, when you sit down for coffee and you put so much pressure on the coffee, like, I prayed and God told me to date you and God's in this and my intentions are I'm dating for marriage alone, and if you're in, and they're like, she's like, we haven't even ordered yet, and I... And I feel like, I feel so, like, I don't know. So I don't think that's the time. But defining the relationship, like, I think what we mean by that is, like, defining our intentions. And I believe that dating in the church, there should be intentions that are already defined by the nature of your life. Like, we're only dating because... we assume that God has called us to marriage, and we both know that, and we're not dating just for fun. We're dating to get to know each other. And so I think those should be, like, assumed. Maybe even if you need to define those, you can, but not to put something that's completely overbearing. And then as you progress along, like, you can, I would completely, like John Mark was saying from Song of Solomon, completely pursue the person and then reciprocate and, like, all that stuff. That's great. Defining the relationship, I don't know. Val, maybe you can answer this question, because I don't think all those ended badly in the early 90s for me. So I'll let you answer that.
All the early
90s what? 90s for me. That's when I was defining the relationship.
Oh,
was like
oh,
90s.
I see. You know, I think, so if you're online, I think it's very important. I think defining the relationship is just talking about intention. I think it's really great. It saves everybody from anxiety. I do want to point out or emphasize what Dave and John said about just slowing it down. If you're meeting someone at church and you're just asking them for coffee, you don't need a DTR for that. But just intention is so important, I think. And when we talked for the first time, he's like, I have three questions for you. And to start this all off, I'm like, oh, great. It's like, are you seeing anyone else? Are you interested in someone else? And are you, do you want a committed relationship? Is that what you're looking for? And so I was like, yeah, I am. And we were older, I think, you know, so we kind of were. But I really appreciated that I knew what I was walking into. And so that's helpful. I think along the way, just asking, even if you are the girl, sometimes we don't want to bring things up. Just a gentle word can open up a conversation that maybe someone's afraid to have or kind of nervous about.
And it seems like physically something might be leading you to think one thing, and but it's never been defined. So if you're kissing girls or guys that you're having coffee with or going out with, that I think that should be defined. I think you need to, it's not just like, oh, she knows I like her, but I'm doing this with four other women as well. There needs to be some, I think, explanations around, hey, this is what this means to me. And so you know clearly where the person is coming from. And I may err on the other side of being like over-communicator versus Lomas, as he was sharing. But yeah, I think that it's really important that we're not just maybe leading some way with these other actions and not able to articulate verbally, hey, this is where we're at. Because I will say too, communication, I don't hear a lot of people say we over-communicate and that's our problem. Usually like in marriages, yeah. in relationships, is because people are not, one, even able to identify it within themselves and able to articulate it to the other person. So you are going to spend the rest of your life figuring out communication. So start now with yeah. being able to articulate where you're at.
Yeah, I could not agree with that more. I just think as a general rule, more honesty is always a good thing. And so the very fact if your relationship is weird and awkward and uncertain and gets all pent up and then you have to have a DTR, that just shows that your relationship is not off to a great start. Like, there should be open lines of communication from the very beginning, which means we have to, like, take it down a notch and normalize dating. Like, a guy needs to be able to say to a girl or vice versa, whatever, hey, you seem really interesting and great, and I've seen you around church, around town, or whatever. Can we get coffee? I'd love to get to know you more. You seem really, really interesting. And just say it like that and have it not be this weird future, like, God told me or whatever. Do you feel like God's speaking to you? Or, no, what's your name again? I don't know. Like, no. You know what I mean? Like, we can just normalize it, and then we can just be straight up. Like, I think you're amazing, and you sound really smart and intelligent. I know that's how involved in community group you are, and I think you're pretty or good-looking or whatever. Can we have dinner? That'd be great. And so the more you can just talk about it and keep it honest as you go through, and then including the breakup. Like, I don't know if this is a My Church Bridgetown thing or if this is here, but, like, the number one breakup line at my church is, I don't have peace about it anymore. So passive-aggressive. It's just... That's just code for I don't really like you. But like, especially for people that have maturity that want to know, like, okay, what was it? Was I too demanding, or was it just not the right fit, or is it, you know, the quirky person, whatever. Like, who just want to know? So, no, I just don't have peace about it. I just feel like God's not calling me to take the next step. Or like some baloney, right? Just say, hey, I think you're a fantastic person. I don't think we're a great fit in these three areas, but you're an amazing person. It was just awesome to get to know you over the last few months or whatever. So the more just honesty and communicate, even if it's embarrassing, hard, awkward, uncomfortable, like that will just so set you up, I think, for a healthy marriage. And you're right, like such a vital part of a relationship is just honesty and communication.
That's great. Okay.
Dave Daly, can I add one more thing? I know, because
sure,
it's not 8:30 yet.
Yeah,
thanks.
Go ahead, huh?
I would just like
just
to say...
He just called you by name.
To all of you men, that we
get ready.
No. It's a good thing.
Bring it.
Yes. That as women, and I will speak for women, that we are looking for someone who is going to be open and honest and brave. And that does not mean you have your act all together or you have this great job or you make a ton of money, any of that stuff, but you're able to step out and take a risk. And part of that means being bold and being honest and saying, you are intelligent or you are beautiful and I would like to get to know you more. That takes a ton of courage. Be those type of men who are going to take those risks, who might get told, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. And that is going to sting and it's going to hurt, but you will be better off for it. And so many women will say, that is the type of man that I want, who's going to stand up and fight for me and for our children. So start now by taking the reins and being like, yes, this is what I desire and I want this. That will go a long way for you. That was
awesome. Amen.
Woo! Well done.
Preach.
You did.
Preach.
You did preach.
Do you want to wrap?
Yeah, can we give a thank you to John Mark for being here with us and all day? Thank you.
Thank you for having me. It's so fun. Thank you.
I think one thing that I would love it if we can just get in the habit of doing as a church is not pegging decisions that we do, like hiding behind, this doesn't sound really weird, hiding behind God. Like God told me, God said, I'm breaking up with you. And all that does in the other person is like make them not like God. Like, God, why did you tell them that? You told me something totally different than that. Like, so if we can just be honest and open people, like we've been going through Emotionally Healthy Church, and I think one of the things we're really looking forward to in going through this series is hopefully helping people date better in healthy ways, because a lot of your emotional unhealth gets hidden behind really bad relationships and not knowing how to communicate to the other person and doing just silly stuff. And so... I think that our church is better for this weekend. I'm looking forward to seeing all of us walk in this, knowing that we will make mistakes, but that we're a community of grace. We are a community of grace. So let's pray.
Well said. God, I thank you for John Mark and Tammy being here with us this weekend, this Sunday, teaching us this morning and this evening. Thank you for the wisdom that's come from their lives. And I just pray, God, that the wisdom that we heard and the truth of the scriptures and of our faith, our common faith, God, would speak louder and truer than all the junk that we've been told by Hollywood or blogs or magazine articles or this culture. And may your truth reign in our hearts, God. May we be people that are committed to your way, Lord. There's a way of life and a way of death, and we want to be people who follow the way of life, the path of life, God. So lead us in that direction. Thank you for this church. I thank you for the single people in this church, and I pray, Lord, that you lead them into just healthy lives, as single people, as married people, whatever, but healthy, flourishing, God-honoring lives for your sake. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thank you guys for being here.